I hope that you will continue on your prayer journey this year, and I would much rather be preaching on prayer tonight. There are just some messages that pastors do not enjoy preaching. I do not enjoy preaching on hell, although I'll not be preaching on that tonight, but it's necessary to preach on hell. It's in the Bible, and you preach the whole counsel of God. I do not enjoy preaching on church discipline. It used to be more common in churches, but toward the end of the 19th century and moving into the last century, the 20th century, churches seemed to grow weary of discipline, tired of holding their members accountable. I came across one statistic. I could not prove it. I couldn't verify it. And so I'll give it to you anecdotally, just saying that at least one author thought that 200 years ago, churches, both mainline and Baptist churches, on average disciplined 2% of their members every year. Now, again, I don't know if that's true, but I'm just saying anecdotally, it was probably much higher than it is today. I ran across some statistics this week looking, and half of all churches that filled out a survey said that no one had ever been disciplined in their church. I've been here now 9 years, and I don't know that I've ever really preached through disciplining or that we've exercised it, but and I'm thankful for that. I don't think we need to be looking under every rock, and we'll talk about towards the end of the service when and why and what amounts to something that is needful to be disciplined. Churches today have become more interested in attracting the unchurched. But one theologian said it this way: when church discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. Churches that don't practice discipline start undermining their own preaching. See, it's not just what you say you believe, it's what you allow that shows the world what you believe. See, a church may condemn adultery from the pulpit, but they don't remove the unrepentant adulterer from the membership. What they're saying is really adultery is not that big of a deal. And so the message the church conveys is that you can have both Jesus and adultery. A church that does that and gives that message will soon find that it looks just like the world. And its evangelistic witness is compromised. Now, church discipline can be done poorly. It can be abusive. And this occurs when churches require what Scripture does not require, when it is heavy-handed, when it's not done with any love or compassion. And so abusive church discipline must be guarded against. You see, church discipline, and I'll say this probably a couple of times tonight, it is not about penalizing someone. It's not penal. It's about restoration. Church discipline is always, always, always about restoration. What is our motive? Well, the motive must be love. You think about being out in a canoe and you're going along. Maybe you're on the shore and you see somebody else and they're just happily heading towards the falls. How would you react? Would you say, hey, I don't think it'd be a good idea if you go that way? You might, and maybe they'd reply something like this: I'm very comfortable in my canoe, and I'm enjoying the ride. Maybe you'd get somebody to help you and start yelling, don't go that way, there's danger that way, don't go that way. And they may say, no, we're fine, and everything's fine. And it really comes down then to this idea of, are you willing to confront somebody for their own benefit? We are in a confrontation-adverse society. Don't take this the wrong way, but the South, I believe, is worse than anywhere else I've ever lived at confronting people. We'd rather smile at you and say bless and let you go your own way and do your own thing than to confront you even when it's in your best interest. Now, I don't love confrontation, but it's part of being a Christian, it's part of ministry. I'd be wary of any pastor that does enjoy confrontation, to be honest with you. But you confront somebody because you love them. We want our church to be a place that the world can say there's something different there. We don't want to lose our evangelistic outreach because we've let sin into the camp. What I'd like to do tonight is really just step through our Constitution. This is what we say we're going to do and how we are going to do it. We've all agreed to that. Every one of us has had agreed to that to be a member of Maranatha Baptist Church. I can remember many years ago at a different church, a young lady got pregnant and she came before the church and she confessed and repented and got right with God. I remember her saying later, I believe it was her or her daddy said that that was a situation in her life that God used, and I've not looked up on her lately, but she was serving the Lord. God had done a work through that. But I had somebody else come to me. I was just the assistant, but they came to me, and they said, I can't believe they'd make that girl go up there. Well, they didn't make her, first of all. But if you love somebody, you're not going to enable them to go over the fall. You want to stop them and help them to see where safety is. So, section 3.04, discipline of a member. The first article of that says, there shall be a discipline committee consisting of the pastor and the deacons. I don't have it right in front of me, but I'll tell you in our Constitution, under the, I think it's 5.03 or something like that, I don't have it all memorized, but it talks about standing committees. And under that, it says that not only are the deacons and the pastor part of the discipline committee, but the assistant pastor is as well. And it says, these men shall have sole authority in determining heretical deviations from the statement of faith, and listen, violations of the church covenant. If the pastor or a deacon is the subject of a disciplinary matter, he shall not sit as a member of the discipline committee. You can't vote yourself exonerated, okay? But the pastor and the deacon shall be entitled to the same steps as the other church members and be subject to the same discipline. That's just saying that when something arises, somebody else in the church does not have the right to say they're heretic and we're starting church discipline. They must bring it to the pastor or the deacons, and then we meet together as a committee, and then we would decide whether or not we think we need to pursue church discipline in this area. Step two, or B, says members are expected to demonstrate special loyalty and concern for one another. I see that in our church family, and I praise the Lord for it. That's why we call it a church family. It's not a church gathering. Although we are an assembly, it's like a family reunion every time we get together. And I hope you see it that way. It goes on to say, when a member becomes aware of an offense of such magnitude that it hinders spiritual growth and testimony, he is to go alone to the offending party and seek to restore his brother. Before he goes, he should first examine himself. When he goes, he should go with a spirit of humility and have the goal of restoration. Restoration. Really, that's just rephrasing of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. It doesn't say perfect. None of us have reached sinless perfection, but we are pursuing God. We are walking after God. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. If I've seen one thing throughout Christendom in my short tenure as a Christian, it is that church discipline is, when it is performed, is not done in the spirit of meekness. And it says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Anybody in here never been on an airplane? Never had to fly? A few non-flyers, all right? I tell you, since COVID, you can be thankful, all right? It's only gotten worse. But I'll tell you, when you get on there, they always have a couple stewards or stewardesses, and they have the seat belt, and they, you know, they're showing you how to operate a seat belt. I just want you to think about that. They have enough confidence in you to think that you can learn how to operate a seatbelt just from watching them. I'm being a little facetious. Who doesn't know how to operate a seatbelt, okay? But they show you how to do it. But they also have a part where they have this little mask. It's an oxygen mask, and they hold it in their hand, and they let it drop out of their hand, and they say, listen, it could come out. If the cabin depressurizes, these masks will come down. Everybody is in danger if you see those masks. You don't want to see those masks. But they say, if you do see those masks, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go around to everybody else and make sure they're safe? No, they say, put yours on first so that you don't black out. Then you can help your kids or whoever you're with or people around you. And so the idea is when there's danger, you want to make sure that you are safe before you can help somebody else. Jesus said it just a little bit differently. He said, make sure you don't have pluck the beam out of your eye before you start looking at the mote in somebody else's. He said, make sure you're right. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure that you're meek. Make sure that you're humble before you're supposed to go and approach somebody else. I'm not talking about outward. I'm talking about the hidden man of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, as I said, the motive should always be love. Restoration. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You see, we skip over to chasten and scourge, but he says every son that he loves, he does that. He does it because he loves them. When we forsake discipline, when it is warranted, it's not showing love. Really showing hate. That's what the idea behind Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. I know that's talking in a parent relationship, but the principle is this: when you love somebody enough to step in, to point them towards God, to help them to reconcile, to get right with God, you are loving them. But when you fail or refuse to do that, what you're really saying is I love myself more because I don't want to put myself in that uncomfortable situation. I don't want to have that conflict. There's a lot of parents, I won't say a lot, I've met some parents that are just like that, and they will not chastise even their own child because they don't want to have that conflict between them and the child. I didn't write it down, but there is a verse that talks about hating your child. When you refuse to chastise them. What's the goal of discipline? Restoration. What's the motive of discipline? Love. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see Paul writing about a horrible situation. I'm talking about, I've never heard of such sin, and neither had he. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, he writes in chapter 5, verse 1. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He's talking about physical immorality here, probably with a stepmother. It does not say his mother, it says his father's wife. And so I conclude from that that is his stepmother is wicked. It's wicked. And he goes on to start telling them that they are really showing and trying to show that they are giving this person grace. And Paul he's having none of it. He says in verse 3, "For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, listen, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." One of the reasons the main reason for discipline is restoration. It's to bring that person or those people back to Christ, back to fellowship with the Lord, and then fellowship with the assembly, with the family. But it's not just for that. It's also to protect other people in the flock. In chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that sin is not going to stay isolated if you don't deal with it. It's going to spread. And a church that does not deal with sin is going to have more of that sin in the next generation. Now, we're talking about going to somebody individually. There may be a time when you need to get counsel from the pastor, myself. Say, "I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I don't think it's wrong to come to me and say, I'm struggling with how to approach this person. It's not time for me to go, but I may counsel you. I may help you understand how it would be best to approach them." There may be times when you need someone to confront sin on someone else's behalf. This is rare, but let me give you an example. A man makes a woman feel unsafe because of maybe inappropriate advances or something immoral. You would not send that woman to go talk to that man. You would send a man to go talk to that man. But ordinarily, we are not to go. Let me put it in this context. If somebody had a cold, and you know they needed a tissue, maybe they didn't even realize. You ever see somebody with something, you know, you're about to find out. I'm just going to tell you that right now, okay? You would not walk around and telling everybody, "Owen needs a tissue." If you don't know who Owen is, you're about to find out in the next couple of weeks, all right? It's a shirk's little baby. You wouldn't just go around saying, "Hey," you might bring it up to him. And Owen doesn't even know he needs it, so you may wipe his face for him. He may not like it, but it's good for him. Now, I'm not trying to make light of what discipline is, but what I am saying is we shouldn't be going around and talking about whatever the situation is with everybody else, and we've never even talked to the person about it ourselves. You say, "Well, I got to talk to him before I can talk about him." No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not the point of that. What I am saying is we ought not be talking about it with others. We ought to be talking about it to God and to the person that's affected. The Lord wants us to refrain from gossip, to confront sin privately, quietly, directly, and lovingly. The next step, according to our Constitution, if reconciliation is not reached, a second member, either a deacon or the pastor, is to accompany the one seeking to resolve the matter. The second step should also be preceded by self-examination and exercise in a spirit of humility with the goal of restoration. Matthew 18:16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." I had no idea how much contention is on that word witnesses until you start studying out that passage. If the individual in sin still won't listen, is still unrepentant, you're supposed to take one or two other witnesses. Now, in our Constitution, it says specifically the pastor or a deacon. What does that witness mean? Does that mean they saw the sin happen? I think it could mean that. But I don't think that's definitive. I think a witness is someone that could have observed the sin, or they can recognize a sin pattern in someone's life. It could also simply be a mature believer who can help establish what the biblical direction ought to be. They maybe have not necessarily observed the sinful action themselves, but they can establish a behavior or action as sinful based on what the Scripture says. So, just imagine you're talking to someone. They don't agree with you that what they're doing is sinful. And I've talked to people. They just deceive themselves. They agree that they're doing it. They're not denying doing it, but they disagree that it's sinful. So the idea then is that you go with somebody else that is a mature believer, and they can open the Scripture and say, this is what God says about this situation. And so the three of you meet and they talk about it, and hopefully through the counsel of these two, that one will be turned to see their error and embrace the biblical truth and repent and be restored then. That's ideal. But if the matter is still unresolved after the steps that I've outlined have already been taken, the discipline committee, as the church representatives, biblically responsible for putting down murmuring, shall hear the matter. If the matter is not resolved during the hearing before the discipline committee, the committee shall recommend to the members of the church that they, after self-examination, make an effort personally to go to the offending member and seek that member's restoration. It's Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, talking about the two or three witnesses, tell it unto the church. There's always a fine line in giving detail, salacious details, and the things that you may know but is not needed to be known to come to a conclusion. And so when something is brought, it doesn't mean everything is presented. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because it's not needed to be. The fact that somebody is sinning, they're unrepentant, and is brought to the church, then the next step is for you as church members to reach out to that person to say, listen, we love you. We miss you. We want God's best for you, but this is not God's best. Oh, you're just trying to judge me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you what God has said. I want you to obey God, the one you love. Amen. If after all of that, the matter is still unresolved, the next step in our Constitution says, such members who refuse to repent and be restored are to be removed from the membership of the church upon a majority vote of the membership present at a meeting called for the purpose of considering disciplinary action. The next paragraph says, no matter may be heard by the discipline committee or the church unless the steps outlined in the subsections have been taken, except in the case of a public offense. And finally, it says, if an unrepentant offending party is removed from church membership, all contact with him from that point forward, except by family members, must be for the sake of restoration. And there are many, many verses that really touch on that. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. For those that are causing division, Paul wrote, "Now I beseech you to the Romans, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by the good words and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Again, Paul wrote to the first in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." He says in 2 Thessalonians, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Let me just finish up very quickly by saying not every sin requires public discipline. There are times when you just have to deal with it in the sphere in which it's been committed. Now, let me just say, my wife might privately rebuke me for selfishly eating all the ice cream. I could even continue in that pattern unrepentantly. But I would hope that is not the kind of sin that would warrant public discipline. Instead, churches should publicly address those sins which are altogether, simultaneously, that is to say, at the same time, outward, significant, and unrepentant. When I say that a sin is outward, I'm just saying it can be seen clearly with the eyes. It can be heard with the ears. And church leaders, we can't speculate, and neither can you, to speculate what's going on in somebody's heart. I hear sometimes somebody says they did that because, and then they'll assign an emotive. The problem is, you might have seen what they've done, but you really cannot say why they did it. Oh, you may know in your heart of hearts, that's why. But only God knows why. Only God knows the heart. All we can see are the outward decisions or ramifications of the inward decisions. Excuse me. When I say something is significant, our Constitution touched on this a couple of different times. We're saying it's consequential enough that the church cannot continue to grow spiritually because of this situation. Selfish ice cream consumption doesn't rise to that level. But leaving one's wife to go live with another woman, that would. Do you understand? It is significant. We knew a church that had a financial advisor that swindled tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars out of people in the congregation. That's significant. I don't know if that man was disciplined or not. I mean, I know he went to jail, but that has nothing to do with whether or not the church disciplines him. I hope you understand that. There should have been a church discipline, disciplinary action. And so everything in between those two examples, they're pretty far extreme, needs wisdom. And every offense needs to be looked at as an individual. There is no cookie cutter for every situation. So when we say that it is outward and significant, and unrepentant, we're saying that a person has been challenged. They've been gone to by that person. They've been gone to by those two people. The church has reached out, and they still say, I wouldn't do it any other way. Now, how fast should this process go? We're talking about this just in a very, very short deacons meeting we had. And I would say this, it depends on the person that has done the offense and what the offense is. You say, why would it matter? Well, the purpose or the thing that brings about church discipline and the purpose of church discipline is for restoration. But before you can ever get to restoration, you have to get to repentance. And that person has to say, I was wrong. You can't just sidestep that and say, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore. No, there has to be acknowledgement to say, this was wrong, because the rest of the congregation has already seen that. And so public discipline occurs not only because there's sin, but because there's no repentance or there's unrepentance. Every Christian sins, but Christians also repent. And so the pace of discipline depends upon a person's willingness to repent and get right with God. One author said this, sometimes discipline in a church may move slowly, as with a cycle of addiction where the person takes steps to change even if they don't fully succeed. In the context he was saying the first time, he gets back up and he's still pursuing after God, although he experiences defeat. But sometimes it moves quickly when there is a clear lack of repentance. So the final question that I want to answer tonight that you may be asking would be, when does restoration occur? Well, I already gave you the answer. I spoke ahead of myself. It's when there's repentance. Sometimes repentance is obvious. The man moves back in with his wife. Sometimes it's less obvious in the case of addiction or something where somebody is dealing with the sins of the spirit. And sometimes it's just clear that somebody has gotten right with God and are making choices and building things into their life that show what we would call the fruits of repentance. Church discipline should not be used as a club to beat members into submission, but it's used as a guardrail to keep people from going off the cliff, because we love them. We want God's best for them. And just a little bit, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to talk more about this in the meeting. But as I said, it's not something I ever look forward to. It's not on your bucket list. But you do it because you love the people that are involved. Don't love yourself more than you love your family members. I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a little while to go out and reach out to some people. My earnest desire is that each and every one of you would in some way remind them of your love, that you miss them, and that you want God's best for them. Let's pray.